join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that that we would lift our eyes now in this hour to think about that mystic sweet communion that we now enjoy and will enjoy in fullness of experience in the age to come. We give you praise that we can know this joy, this fullness. And we pray, Lord, I pray for everyone here that we would drink deeply from your word and that we would know this sweet communion that is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you this morning. By the way, congratulations for making it out in the midst of sickness blizzard 2014. If you're here, you're doing well. It has swept many, many families. Our own is not untouched, as you may hear from the sound of a little coughing, but our own pastor has been felled, but we're here. We're here, and we're standing on the Word of God. And we're here, first of all, to talk about Bob Cousy, the Celtics great. Not necessarily the place that you thought we were going right off the bat. Bob Cousy is well known as one of the most winning Boston Celtics players of all time, one of the most winning basketball players of all time. To some of us, this matters a great deal, perhaps too much. Nonetheless, this is where I am starting. Bob Cousy won close to a dozen championships and was the point guard for the Boston Celtics in the 1960s and a little bit outside of that range. And there's grainy footage of him that if you are stirred through this sermon, you can find online after, not now, okay, but after the message, all right? Well, Bob Cousy, I hadn't heard much of him in recent years. He's actually an announcer on Celtics telecasts up in New England, where I'm from. So I grew up hearing his odd nasal voice on Celtics broadcasts. There's a few of you who remember that sound. But I hadn't heard much of him in recent years until the Worcester Telegram from Worcester, Massachusetts, did a story on him. And it was a story about an angle of Cousy I'd never heard talked about, his marriage. Cousy is a Catholic man, and he was married for many years to a woman named Missy. And I will pick up with the Telegram's coverage of his marriage. This is this marriage in the later years. Our marriage was somewhat contrary to tradition, Cousy said. Most couples have the most intensity in the beginning, but I was always working. So we had the best and most romantic part of our marriage at the end. We literally held hands for the last 20 years. But Missy was afflicted with dementia, and so things changed. Missy's cognitive decline was gradual and began a dozen years ago, Cousy said. She would ask him the same question over and over. She hallucinated, grew disoriented, and struggled with balance. But she always knew her husband, and she bristled at any suggestion that she suffered from dementia. This story in the Telegram, this small local paper, is powerful. I would encourage you to research it later if it's of interest to you. It's a beautiful story on its own terms. But this is also this subject of marriage, beyond just this one story in this one household, is one of the most profound areas of moral witness today for the church in the public square. You see, we have a new model of marriage that has tweaked the old one. The old one is about holding fast. The old one is about man and a woman coming together. And there's a new model of marriage that is driven by something different than basic biological realities. The new model of marriage is a motive. It is based in feeling. It doesn't have hard and fast connections to biology, the purpose of the body, the natural family, caring for children. These things can be present in a marriage. They can be goals for a marriage, or they cannot be. You kind of choose what you want to focus on. At base, though, marriage is about a feeling. It's about this very hard to define sentiment of love. This goes hand in hand with a new understanding of gender and sexuality, of the body. The body isn't telling us anything, our culture says to us today. Some of you actually have learned theory in classrooms that has told you just that. The body doesn't have a purpose. The body is a blank slate. You write your identity on the body according to what you desire. So, for example, now, Facebook has just made it possible so that you can select 50 different genders. You can choose the one out of 50 that most applies to you. And including such memorable options as trans female, trans male, trans person, gender variant, gender questioning, bigender, androgynous, pangender, and transsexual. This is Facebook. Facebook, you may have heard of it, is no wilting flower culturally. It is home to a billion people. It's like a country, just about the world's largest country, except it's all virtual. This kind of cultural move has implications. It has meaning for us today. You add up these different factors, what marriage is now said to be, what the body is said to be, our gender and sexuality and how it's construed today, and you get this. You get a society that is enamored with transgender identity, with homosexuality, and with what you could call polymorphous perversity, perversity of a sexual kind that knows no bounds. This is a brave new world that we are in, all of us. In fact, in recent days, in Maine and California, restrooms, public restrooms, especially public school restrooms, are now open to members of the opposite sex. So, here's what I mean. If you are a little boy and you have been raised in a dysfunctional home and you see your gender identity, I don't know how you do this at age 8, but you see it as transgender, you can go into the little girl's room. This is in Maine and California. This is not far out there, Maine, my home state. This is not somewhere in the future. This is not maybe you can do this by rule of law. If you identify as transgender, you can go into the bathroom of the opposite sex. 8-year-old boy can go into the little girl's room, and there's nothing a parent in Maine or California can do about it. Nothing. It's rule of law. This is where we find ourselves. Now, we can approach these developments from a kind of culture war angle. We get really heated up. We want to strike back at the darkness, this sort of thing. That's not our primary response as Christians. But we do need to note these things, and we need to know what we have to offer to this world. We're not on our heels. We're not defensive. We're not scared. We have a profound contribution to this very confused conversation, and it is called complementarity. Complementarity refers to God's creation of two sexes, man and woman, who each fully bear the image of God. Both man and woman share God-given dignity and worth, not one or the other. Men and women have different certain physical and physiological traits and accordingly play some different roles in the home and church. Complementarity means, in more straightforward language, that men and women are different though equal. That's what we mean when we say that. Different though equal. And we complement one another. We work together very well according to natural design, the way you can just kind of identify if you have basic senses, but also especially by God's design. Differences, contra what the culture tells us, glorify the Lord and enrich our lives. And I want to look with you this morning briefly at Ephesians 5. So turn there or tap there, depending. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. There are five things that we are going to see here about love and marriage. We're not going to read the whole passage. We read it earlier. I'm just going to read a few verses as we go in the interest of time. The first point I want you to see, the first of five from this passage, is that we find in it, in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, decisive design. Decisive design. Men and women are different. There are husbands and wives in this passage. Look with me at verse 22 right off the bat. You get these binary categories, different categories. Wives, there's one. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In the Greek, it's more stark. The wives to their own husbands as to the Lord, carrying in the verb submit from verse 21. The wives to their own husbands as to the Lord. So we have to note something essential right off the bat in working through Ephesians 5 and pulling out these five different things. We have to note that God has given us decisive design. And that's not just clever or an attempt at clever Baptist alliteration, though that's a good end in and of itself. No, this term matters, decisive design. In other words, the body's telling us something. The body matters. We are not the same. The Apostle Paul is recognizing this reality in teaching the Ephesians how they are to live in marriage. And I've said this before in different contexts at Kenwood, but some of you have never heard that men have 1,000% more testosterone than women, for example. Women have far more estrogen than men. Women speak on average thousands more words per man than men per day. Excuse me. These matters have effect in our lives. Our society encourages us, whenever someone talks about differences between the sexes, to smirk. But Paul doesn't smirk. Paul sees husbands and wives and treats them in distinct ways for God's glory. We're talking about basic stuff, okay? This isn't some sort of shocking revelation that I'm offering you, some new theology from the pulpit. It's basic. But we find ourselves in a moment, my dear friends, in which we are going back to the basics. There are people all around us who don't know the basics, and we have to stand for them. We have different bodies. Every person, single and married, glorifies the Lord in their body. Confusion on this basic point, okay, confusion of the sort we find ourselves very much in, results from two main causes today. Number one, dysfunction, and number two, decadence. Both are a direct result of the fall. So, to the first, to dysfunction. Fellow sinners have suffered. People have suffered. People have not had fathers and mothers. People in this room, perhaps a number of you, did not have a father and a mother both. Perhaps you had a father and a mother, but they lived dysfunctionally. Guess what happens when sin is present in a home? Dysfunction happens. It flows out of the fall. We have to know this. We have to know that this is a contributing factor to the confusion and the brokenness of our society. People all around us are in collapsing domestic situations. The old order has passed, and there's a new one upon us. So we have to know when we're dealing, in other words, with people who are trying to adopt a new gender identity, one of these 50 different identities, for example. We have to know that that's coming out of a sin background, and that dysfunction is a result of the fall, and that we're going to have to handle this as a sin issue, one that is bound up with human brokenness. So, in other words, for our churches, for those of you who are training in ministry, this is going to be a matter for you increasingly of discipleship, of just training someone to see that their God-given gender and sexuality is a matter of faithfulness. Things that our grandparents who are in ministry would have assumed. They would be shocked, many of our grandparents, to know that this is part of Christian ministry today. But it is. You're going to have to help people see that living according to their God-given sexuality is a matter of faithfulness to the Lord. And so if you're not, if you've been in a dysfunctional environment and you're working out of the overflow of your sin nature, you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to break with a transgender identity, for example. This is a matter of repentance and transformation according to the gospel. Secondly, decadence. This is the second factor. Per Romans 1, when a culture turns its back on God, decadence follows. People sin, in other words, out of ease and a desire to be avant-garde. Not so much because they're in desperate, angry circumstances, but because they're in very comfortable circumstances, and they desire to top one another in being new, novel. Holiness is not seen as good. Authority is not seen as good. Sticking to the old paths is not seen as good in such a decadent culture. What is seen as good is novelty and indulgence. And this is going to be a factor that we deal with in this church and in other churches. All of us, everyone in this body in coming days. Many of you are in the secular workforce, and praise God that you are. You are a missionary to your workplace. You actually get more opportunities than many who are in so-called vocational ministry to evangelize. Remember that. And this is going to be something that you deal with. Dysfunction and decadence, especially as it relates to gender and sexuality for our purposes today. So note that. Be ready for that. Pray that you'll be equipped on that point. The second point we draw out of Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 is that of different roles. Number two, different roles. In other words, in the context of marriage, Paul's theme here, there is a definite shape to husband-wife relationships. You see this in verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And you see this as well in verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word for submit, okay, that we've heard in these different verses that I just read, hupotasso, is used elsewhere in the New Testament. And I want you to note this. So let me give you a few passages where we find the word submit. The concept of submission, in other words, is not located only in marriage. It's found in multiple contexts in New Testament faith. For example, Luke 2:51. You don't have to go there, but you might want to jot these down for thinking through later. Jesus, we learn from Luke, was subject to the authority of his parents. He submitted to his parents. In other words, he placed himself under their leadership and authority. It's fundamentally what he did. Even though, of course, he was fully God and fully man. He submitted to a human father and mother. Secondly, Luke 10 through 17, a broad sweep of scripture, we learn that the demons in multiple places were subject to or submitted to Jesus because of his heavenly authority. They couldn't help but do so. He commanded their submission. Third, in 1 Peter 3:22, we learn something very similar, that unseen spiritual powers are subject to Christ. He rules over them. He controls them. He is sovereign over them. Sometimes the word sovereignty gets a bad rap when it relates to Jesus and other contexts, but especially when we see this for our purposes, when it relates to Jesus, it is very, very good. We want unseen spiritual powers to be under the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. That, I submit, is a good thing, no pun intended. Fourth, in Hebrews 12:9, Christians are called to be subject to God. We are, in fact, subject to God. That's our basic reality. You know what you could say about submission? It effectively summarizes what Christian discipleship is. It's one of these words that gets at what it means to be a believer. You could say to somebody, it means that we submit to God. Pre-Christ, pre-conversion, before we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, believing in his saving death on the cross and his vicarious, life-giving resurrection from the tomb, we shake our fist at God. We are angry at him. We don't submit. We might submit part of our lives, the parts we want to submit, but we don't submit all of it. When Christ works in our heart through mercy and saves us, transforms us, then we submit it all. We give it all to Jesus. That's really what conversion is. It's what faith is. Submission. In the New Testament, this word, hupotasso, submit, is never mutual in its meaning. It's always one directional. There's somebody who is submitting to something else. And we need to note that context. In fact, even Ephesians 5:21, which speaks of so-called mutual submission, is then elaborated on and spelled out, defined by Ephesians 5:22 to 33. We need to note that. There's another tricky word here in this little sweep. Verse 23, the husband is the head, kephale in the Greek, of the wife. What does that mean? Well, some folks will say kephale means source. That's what this word means, kephale. So in other words, there's not an authority, submission, relationship in view in these words of Paul's or in other places when we have the word kephale. Well, there are a few places where kephale could mean source, something that creates other things, in other words, generates. But there are several instances in the scripture that have the word kephale, and the strongest meaning we find is that of authority. Authority. You see this in Colossians 1:15 through 20, for example. Colossians 1:18 speaks of Jesus, post-atonement Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So you have a connection here in this verse between Jesus' headship over the church and his preeminence. In other words, Jesus is the church's authority. He is the church's Lord. This is fundamentally who he is. There is a way we could read source, I suppose, into that. But the focus of Paul in his letter to the Colossians in that passage is in Jesus' preeminence, his greatness, his rulership, his authority. The same is true in 1 Corinthians 11:3, which uses the same language. It says that the husband is the head of the wife. Is the husband the source of his wife? You can go back and look at this in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Is there some sense in which a husband is the source of his wife, generates his wife? Well, I can honestly say I have not generated Bethany. I don't even know what that would look like. I am, however, called by Scripture, per Paul in this passage, to be the head of my home. And that is a holy calling. That is the calling that Jesus has over his church. These are things that make us tremble as human beings, but this is God's call nonetheless. Now, there's a whole other system of theology out there in evangelical circles that calls us to read passages like Ephesians 5:22 to 24, which I read a minute ago, according to whatever role we want to occupy. So some who are called egalitarians say, well, yes, Ephesians 5 does seem to push us in some certain ways in the home, but fundamentally what we really should do is occupy whatever role we like best. So if the wife wants to lead, she leads. If the husband wants to lead, he leads. They can kind of trade off, take turns, whatever you want to do. The Scripture has a better call for us. The Scripture has a different call for us. There is always a shape to our discipleship in the Bible. And this is true of the home. We can either accept the plain words of Scripture in this passage. We can handle the objections that I just was. And then we're left to either accept or reject the basic teaching of this passage. The Scripture celebrates unity in diversity, doesn't it? You see this with the Holy Trinity. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons and yet one God. They fill different roles, but this is not a threat to their godness, to their divinity. It is, in fact, a matter of glory. We're not the same. We're not the same, just like the Godhead. Not the same person. We're distinct persons in the church, in marriage. This is not bad. This is good. Now, Satan wants us to believe in oneness. The theologian Peter Jones has talked about this concept of oneness and two-ness. Satan wants us to think, according to pagan thought, that everything is one. There's no distinction. There's no difference. Everything is the same. Do whatever you like. So when this comes to the body is your tool. There's no moral authority. There's no narrative. Our bodies don't offer us a script, as I said earlier. Our bodies are just an instrument for sensual pleasure. And this neo-pagan way of thought is everywhere around us. Some of you watch the Grammys. Some of you are aware of cultural developments of the kind that I was talking about. Some of you are aware of the problem with pornography that the church faces, sexual compromise, both men and women. We're not just being attacked by isolated sins today. We're being attacked by idolatry. We're being attacked by a worldview, a neo-pagan worldview that encourages us to see our bodies as tools for our lusts. And in fact, to see ourselves as most functioning and most happy when we are gratifying said lusts. Church, we have to reject this philosophy. We have to reject this worldview. Christianity offers us something better. Two-ness. There is us and there is God. All is not one. We don't get to do whatever we want. There's a moral authority in our life, and we have to glorify this God. In marriage, we have the chance to glorify God in our different roles and our different bodies. And this obedience to God is not bad. It is good. It's true delight. And single Christians, preyed upon, targeted by a sexualized culture and a fallen world, you have the opportunity to show people around you that you are not ruled by your passions. You are not ruled by your body. Every time, every single time you turn away from a tempting image on the internet that pops up, even when you're not looking at it. Sometimes we go looking for them in our sin, and sometimes, often, increasingly today, images, links, suggested topics of interest pop up, suggest themselves to us. Every time you refuse to click on that, you glorify the Lord. And you strike a blow against your sin and against neo-paganism, which tells you to gratify your lusts. That's everyone in here. All of us. We all have that opportunity. You are not ruled by your passions, by your lusts. In the power of the Spirit, you have absolute mastery offered you in the gospel. We won't be perfect in this, but we have the power to overcome temptation. Okay, third point from this passage that we need to see. We are offered here by this vision of Paul, definitive love. Definitive love. Verses 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Against the culture, we need to see that love is not momentary, it is not fleeting, it is not solely an emotion. It certainly is that. It has very strong emotional ramifications. Love, a sense of love, a kind of hard-to-define feeling, definitely pushes us into marriage and definitely is found in marriage. But that is not all that love is. We have a different doctrine of love and of marital love than the world. You see, Paul informs us here that love has shape and form in the context of marriage. It's not just whatever makes you feel tingly inside. It's not just sitting on the couch holding hands. Love looks like, first, husbandly sacrifice. It looks like, per the words of verse 29, nourishing and cherishing your wife. Strengthening your wife, building into her, blessing her, being a living blessing to your wife as a husband. Anyone who would say that this passage calls Christian men to be abusive patriarchs and domineering lords is absolutely wrong. Paul is killing that. He is crushing that idea in his very teaching in this passage. So even as he's calling a husband to be a head, he's crushing, stamping out any idea that that could be used to abuse a woman. It's gone. It's off the table. A head, an authority, is supposed to be somebody who nourishes and cherishes his wife. Game over in terms of domineering abuse. So husbands, right here, right now, within the sound of my voice, are you building up your wife? Do you cherish your wife? Do you nourish her? Is she strengthened because she's married to you? Or do you sap her? Is it harder for her that she's married to you? Do you put yourself before her? When you get a free night, when you get a date night, long may they endure. Do you drive the two of you as a couple, husbands, to do exactly what it is you want to do? Maybe a sporting game, you know, something like that? Or do you ask her what she would like to do? Now, this is a tangential application of this teaching, I submit. But this is the kind of low-level decision that actually reveals where your priorities are. It shows whether you nourish and cherish your wife. Do you put her before yourself? Jesus put his church before himself. Jesus gave his very life to nourish and cherish the church. He died on the cross for the church. This is the image of husbands and wives. So it's actually not supposed to be 50-50. It's supposed to be a husband setting the tone for a marriage by self-sacrifice. Love is definitive in this passage in a secondary way, a second way. It looks like womanly respect, submission, respect. Verse 24, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Obviously, it doesn't mean sin. He means in everything that is good. Verse 33, same idea. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is how you show, this is how you show that you love as a woman. This is a major way. It's not the only way, but it's what Paul highlights here. As a wife, as a young wife, you show your husband that you love him by respecting him, by following him, by blessing his leadership, not cursing it, not shaking your fist at it. I was talking with Chris Birch, and we heard him share Wednesday night in prayer meeting about a family that lives, his neighbors. I can't say this very clearly, but it's his neighbors. How about that? That's a little clearer. And this family is a broken family. There's not a man in the picture, and there's all sorts of turmoil happening. And praise God that the Birches, both of them, are plugged into this and are trying to be a gospel witness in the face of it. But what Chris said is that the gospel witness has been powerful to these neighbors, but what has been especially powerful is the fact that Chris and Jennifer are an intact couple. There's a healthy marriage. There's a loving family. They build one another up. He leads, I presume, this neighbor family is seeing, and she follows. Our families, in ways that we don't always realize, are evangelistic. And they're going to be increasingly so in the face of the disorder that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon. Your family, couple, your marriage, married couple in here, is going to be increasingly, already is, and will be more evangelistic, powerful, and weird in the day to come. Why does this couple love one another? Why do they like build one another up? Don't families pull apart? Don't families explode? Aren't you sometimes in love? You know, you have this momentary surge, so you get married. You're married for 3 to 5 years. Then guess what? You fall out of love. You no longer have the sentiment. You no longer have the emotion driving you, so you pull apart. You divorce. No fault. No fault. No one's at fault. We just divorce. Some in here have experienced that bitter fruit. I'm not mocking it. I'm saying that it's out there on offer, and we have to recognize that there's something better. And we have to put that on display as a church. You could say it like this. Love in Scripture has a purpose. It has a purpose. So husbands don't just love their wives because they want to feel especially romantically warm, and wives don't submit to their husbands because it makes them feel happy. We do this, we carry out this relationship because it images the love of Jesus Christ for his church, for the bride. There is a purpose to marriage. It's not its own end. It's not given just for companionship, just for oneness. It is given to put the gospel on display. All of us in this church have an opportunity to support this kind of marriage. Whether you are single or married, you can choose to bless marriage or to tear it down, to esteem it, to pray for those who are married as if they're in a battleground, because we are, or not. This is all of us. We all have a stake in marriage. It's a gospel stake. Fourth thing we find in this passage, delineated purpose. Delineated purpose. In other words, straightforward purpose. The ultimate focus of a marriage is not one another, as I was saying. It's Jesus and his relationship to his bride. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, quoting Genesis 2:24, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage is given to us not as an end in itself, but as a means of glorification. This is hard to understand. Paul himself, a deep cat, right? A guy who loves the highest reaches of theology and philosophy, says that this mystery is profound. Those are some of the strongest words he uses of any topic in his teaching. If Paul is telling us that this is a mystery and that it is profound, we should understand that this is going to blow our categories. This is going to reshape them. But here's what we get from this verse, from this section of Ephesians 5. The ultimate point of marriage and all aspects of marriage is glorification. It's glorification. That's a call. That's a call to those of us who are married to go back to basics every day and to fight for holiness and to fight for love. That's what it is. There's a purpose. There's something greater than the moment for us. This is a call to singles who want to be married to know that it is right to pursue this. It's not weird to want to pursue marriage. It is good. There is a time for it. There's a time to awaken love. There are seasons in your life when you want to be married, and it may prove evasive. It may prove that way for a long time. But you should know that you are fundamentally aspiring to a good thing if you aspire to marriage. If you sense you're not called to be married, but you are called to be single for all of your life, you still have a major stake in this institution. All of us, forget marriage for a minute, earthly marriage, all of us are married in a mystic sense to Jesus. We are members of his covenant relationship. So all of us are part of this cosmic relationship of love, something that is a profound mystery. So even if marriage evades you in this life, you aspire to it, you want it, but it's proving very hard to find, very hard to enter, remember that you have something far greater. You share cosmic love with Jesus. Jesus loves you sacrificially, and he will never let go. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Our fifth point that we draw from Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, is determined destiny. There is a destiny. There's a course for marriage. It's supposed to travel from point A to point B. And what is that ultimate destination? What is that destiny? It is that a husband and a wife hold fast to one another. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The beauty of marriage as a pale reflection of the love of Jesus for his church is that it is lifelong. This requires that each spouse stay put. It is better to stay together than to break apart. And there is a gravitational pull already operative in the world because of Adam's fall that is especially strong in a culture that is leaving any kind of biblical wisdom. And that gravitational pull is for things to pull apart, things that are meant to hold fast, to rip at the seams and fragment. And you and I have to know that. This gravitational force is real. It is after us. It's after all of us in a broad sense, because Satan wants us to pull away from Jesus Christ. That's his goal. That's what he wants. And the sense is operative in marriage. Satan wants marriages to pull apart. But God's call is something so much better. It is that we hold fast. This is going to be tough. This is going to mean that you, in marriage, have to do what every Christian regularly, normally does, and that is say you're sorry. Repent of your sin. Is there this kind of pattern in your marriage right now? People in this room, do you have a pattern? Or Is it sort of like a holiday event where one of you would apologize, say I'm sorry, and repent? Does that happen like 5 times a year? Huh, that's exciting. Put that on the calendar. We just repented and things are better. Is that the kind of cycle that you are in? Or are you in a regular pattern and cycle of confession and repentance and restoration? That is the best way for you to hold fast, because you are a sinner. I am a sinner. If you are married, that is two sinners together. That is exponential sin being unleashed, right? The good news is that there's something more powerful than that force, and that is the power of the gospel in a marriage, which is unstoppable, which causes people to stay together for 5 decades, 6 decades, 7 decades, or as long as the Lord gives. So you choose your pattern. Husbands and wives, mark my words, you choose it. You can either have a pattern of bitterness, in which something happens, one of you annoys the other, tweaks the other, does something unkind to the other, so the other person, in their own way, whether it's aggression or whether it's being passive and holding a grudge, retaliates back. And then guess what happens with that? The first person, the first spouse who did something wrong, responds to that sinful action. And then guess what happens to that? Then the other spouse responds, and so on and so forth. And it's like a never-ending cycle. It's a pattern that causes you not simply to stay where you are as a couple, but gradually those seams rip. So we have to know this. Our flesh is a dynamic force in our marriages that makes us want to pull apart, and our culture does not encourage us, to stay together. So what we've got to do is initiate a different pattern, a pattern of forgiveness and restoration. So when something comes up, as it will, multiple times a week, let's be honest, let's not kid ourselves, right? Big or small, hopefully most often small, hopefully there's a long-term trend of less big, okay? So that should definitely be happening. But if you see that you're tempted to the pattern of bitterness, choose the pattern of forgiveness and restoration. And when, in other words, what this means practically is, when you're sinned against, confess, forgive, restore. Both spouses operate in that pattern, which means that you have to be honest, you have to be humble, you have to be praying to God for Him to work in you in this way. There's a special call to men here, by the way. There's a special call that Paul gives, working off of Genesis. A man shall leave his father and mother, and who shall hold fast? The man shall hold fast to his wife. Men especially are tempted by the flesh, and in our day, by the culture, to leave. There are sections of this society in which men have essentially disappeared. They're gone, never to be found again. The church has an opportunity to show the world something better, but we're going to have to tap the power of the gospel to do so. We've got to enter into the pattern of forgiveness and restoration. Okay, let's pull all of this together in conclusion. Marriage is a living picture of the gospel. We are grateful for friends in our society who defend marriage and who promote it, who see natural law, for example, as being a summons to marriage. They're right. The basic design of the body is a call to marriage, and we've got to point that out today. But our ultimate stake in marriage is that it images the gospel. It puts salvific realities on display. Remember this. As you make your life together in your neighborhood and your community, we need to remember this as a church. We are a culture of marriage. We support this. This is fundamentally our activism, to be married and stay married. And even if we have tasted the bitter fruit of divorce or separation, we recognize that there is a greater power at work, and that is the power of Christ to forgive and heal and be remade, even if the worst has happened. And we have not, for various reasons, held fast. Married or single, we have to remember, furthermore, that we love Jesus and we are covenantally bound to Him. He has set His love on us. And if you do not know Jesus as your Savior this morning, you can. If you are without a relationship of this magnitude, if you are living life confused and broken, you know you're a sinner, you know things are off, but you have no one to cling to. There's no one to hold fast to. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is here this morning to meet you and join with you in a relationship of love that is defined by His cross. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a positive emotion towards the name Jesus. You love Jesus because of His death and His resurrection for you. That is offered to you this morning. That is the marriage you can enter into today if you will humble yourself and repent of your sin. In Bob Cousy's twilight years, he continued to care for his wife, Missy. I want to leave you with this. The couple's social life vanished as Missy's symptoms worsened. Other than a Thursday night out with the boys and some quick rounds of golf, Cousy spent all of his time alone with his bride. He watched General Hospital with Missy and patiently answered the same questions over and over. He stocked the fridge with her favorite candy, Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. At night, she would cover him with a blanket, and he would stroke her arm. "I love you, honey," he would say. "I love you too," Missy would reply. Bob Cousy would not and could not let his wife go. So it must be with us, in our own marriages, and in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have confessed things that are greater than we can understand. We've talked about this picture of Jesus' love for His church. These are things that are too wonderful for us, Lord. And we know, furthermore, that You have given us this call, and we all fall short. We all fall short in so many ways, Lord. We're sinful. Lord, we need Your grace. We claim it today, single or married. We need Your power over sin, and we claim it. We pray that Kenwood would be a thriving church, that we would love our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray for the marriages of this church, that they would put Christ's love for His bride on display. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.